Well, let's pray. Father, these are your people, and this is your word. And I pray that you might take it and encourage and strengthen and instruct our hearts this morning. For Jesus' sake. Amen. We must take heed to ourselves. In Acts 20:28, the Bible says, "Take therefore heed unto yourselves and to the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Gentlemen, we do need to take heed to ourselves, first of all, because it's a fearful thing, the Bible says in Hebrews 10:31, to fall into the hands of the living God. It's also a very fearful thing to be an unsanctified lay minister. We need to recognize that food which goes into the mouth and does not go into the stomach does not nourish. In the same way, head knowledge, which does not affect the life, has no spiritual value. The Bible says those of us who name the name of Jesus Christ should depart from iniquity. In Psalm 50, 16, and 17, the Bible says, "But unto the wicked, God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee?" God said, "What are you doing preaching the word when you're not living it?" We need to take heed to ourselves that we live what we preach. People will readily feel that we've been much with God because what has been most on our hearts is likely to be most in their ears. We not only need to preach well, we need to do well. We should take heed to ourselves and be careful that the love of this world does not so get in our way that it hinders us from doing that which God has called us to do. In Mark 4:19, the Bible says, "And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things creeping in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful." If I seem to be going fast, it's because I'm trying to get it all in, fellas. Just be patient and we'll move on. We should take heed to ourselves to make sure that we're not simply shooting from the hip or winging it. We need to take the time to prepare. If we're going to meet with a man, we need to have some idea of what we're going to do and what we're going to cover and why we're going to cover it. If we're going to try and speak, we need to be prepared so that we're not just shooting off the top of our heads. And a lot of times, the reason that people do not prepare is because they're simply lazy. And we need to be adequately prepared to minister to the flock of God. And we need to take heed to ourselves very carefully to make sure of two things. One, that we ourselves are saved. Peter said, "Brethren, make your calling and election sure." It would be a shame for us to preach to keep people from eternal damnation while we ourselves are on the road to it. We need to be very sure about that. The same thing is true. Paul talked about it in 2 Corinthians 13:5. But also we need to take heed to ourselves because what we're dealing with is the eternal destiny of men. Souls that may be happy or miserable for all eternity. And then we also need to take heed to ourselves because there is lurking within us still that depraved personality. In Genesis 4:7, the Bible says in the Berkeley translation, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its intention is toward you, and you must master it." We need to be like Paul and say, "Lord, I'm trying to keep under my body and be in control, unless when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." We need to recognize that there's always the possibility, apart from the grace of God, of us falling on our nose. When we get to thinking that we have it made and that we are beyond the reach of the enemy, that's just before he pulls the rug out from under us. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall." Are you guys following me along in my outline? That's the reason I didn't give it out to everybody until I was going to do it at the end of this. Yeah, now quit that, will you? Turn that thing over. Thank you very much. Don't be second-guessing me. Don't be running ahead of me. Thank you. I appreciate that. Pardon? Oh, help yourself taking notes. Yeah, just don't be following my outline, if you will. Because you'll see I skip some stuff and maybe add some stuff. And you'll say, "What in the world's that guy doing anyway?" So just relax, sit back, and listen. We should take heed to ourselves because we are a better target for Satan than most people. He has the greatest hatred, the devil does, for those who can do him the greatest mischief. He has a special eye on all of us who have a heart for men, desire to see them saved and trained and equipped in reaching others. Not only is Satan watching us carefully, but other people are watching us too. We carry a greater weight of responsibility than most men because we know more and we've had more opportunity, and therefore we have more responsibility. The Bible says, "And the servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did perform things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him will be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Besides that, we need to take heed to ourselves because we carry with us the reputation of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 6:3, in the Living Bible, Paul says, we try to live in such a way that that no one will be offended or kept back from finding the Lord by the way we act, so that no one can find fault with us and blame it on the Lord. We must take heed to ourselves because we must feed the flock of God. We must not put out garbage or pablum, but we need to feed the flock of God the pure meat of the Word. That leader who only shoots blanks at the enemy may cause his gun to make as great a report and sound as those who shoot live ammunition. But he sure won't do the enemy any harm. Let's be sure we don't shoot blanks in the ministry that God has given us. Well, how do we take heed to ourselves? Let me give you three simple suggestions. One, we must feed on the Word consistently. We don't need to go into that because you believe it. Secondly, we need to maintain fellowship in two directions. One, we need to maintain fellowship with God, because that's what he tells us in Hosea 6:6. He says, I don't want your sacrifices, I want your love. I don't want your offerings, I want you to know me. God has a desire for our fellowship. I still haven't figured out why that's true, but he does. And I think that when we are in fellowship with him and recognize really who he is and who we are, that the idea of obeying him is a very simple, rational decision. I learned something recently from my 16-year-old, maybe about 6 or 8 months ago. His mother and I told him to do something. I forget now even what it was. And his reply was classic. I think it was a turning point in his life. He said, I think you're wrong, but I'll do it because I love you. Isn't that tremendous? You know, I think you're wrong, but I'll do it because I love you. And I think when our love to God is such that we may not understand what he has asked us to do or why, but we'll say, now, Lord, I don't understand it, but I'm going to do it because I love you. Then we need to be in fellowship with other believers. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10 says that two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. And I think God gives us fellowship to prop us up on the leaning side, and we need that. And then we need to be accountable in at least two directions. One, we need to be accountable to God. The facts are, every one of us is day by day investing the most precious possession that we have, our lives. Even the devil tells the truth once in a while. Remember when he said to God, when he's up there, they were talking about Job, said, all that a man has will he give for his life. And that's right. The guy puts a gun on you and says, your money or your life, that's no choice. You know, you give the man the money. But the question is, where are we investing our lives? I think we will be accountable to God for what we do with the life that he has given us. You remember in the 25th chapter of Matthew where the man went away and he gave his servants some talents. He gave one 5, one 2, and one 1 according to their abilities. And he came back to get a report. And the fellow who had 5 said, well, here's 5 more. And he said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. And the second one, the guy that had 2, he brought 2 more. And the fellow that had 1 said, I know you were a hard man, that you reaped where you hadn't sowed, and so I was afraid I'd lose your talent, and I buried it, and here it is. Now, you go read that very carefully, and you'll see that he said to the man, thou wicked and slothful servant. I don't like either one of those words, do you? Thou wicked and slothful servant. And he goes further and says, he is unproductive, and he says, take away the talent from him, give him to the man that had the 5 talents, and cast him into outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, beloved, just coasting through life or hiding your light under a bushel or burying the talent is dangerous. It's dangerous. We must be accountable to someone else. One of the saddest verses in the Bible is Psalm 142:4, where David said, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that was I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. That's a sad verse. No man cared for my soul. My friend John Crawford says that there's a tremendous shortage of soul watchers in this world. And that's true. Now, I'll tell you, if you have somebody who cares whether you sink or swim spiritually, you ought to thank God for them every day. And you ought to thank them. You ought to pay attention to them. because that is a precious gift from God, someone to watch after your soul. We need to be accountable to somebody. I thank God that I've got three men who would blow the whistle on me in a Kansas City minute if I got out of line. And I'm grateful for that. One of them called me from another state here a few months ago, and his opening salutation was, "Gene, are you having trouble with another woman?" After I caught my breath, I said, "Have you heard something?" I thought it was sort of a compliment, really. He said, "No." I said, "Well, then why do you ask?" He said, "Well, so many of my friends are having difficulty that way. I just want to make sure you were all right." I thank God for that. I called him a couple of months later, and I greeted him with the same salutation. I had a call the other day, 7 o'clock in the morning, from the West Coast. It's 5 o'clock out there. And a fellow on the other end said, "Gene, are you okay?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "Why are you calling at 5 o'clock in the morning your time to ask me if I'm okay?" He said, "Well, I was just reading my Jesus book." And he said, I was thinking about you and what you meant to my life. And he said, "Here within a 100-mile radius of where we are, there have been 40 of our graduates in the last 2 years who have bit the dust." And he said, "I just want to make sure you're all right." And I said, "Boy, thanks. I appreciate that." Said, "Anything else?" Said, "No, I just want to make sure you're okay." Thank God for people like that who care. We need to be accountable. Then we need to take heed to the flock of God, according to the verse we read. And you might ask the question, what is the flock of God? The flock of God is the family of God, made up of all born-again believers, all people who have been redeemed, regenerated, reborn from above, all those who have Christ in their life. They are the flock of God. Of course, obviously, we can't take care of the whole body. And the question might be, well, what is my flock? What is your flock? Let me say parenthetically that the flock of God is a tremendously valuable flock. The value of anything depends upon the cost, what it costs. And the Bible says that the flock of God, the church of God, was bought with the precious blood of Jesus. That makes it relatively valuable, I'd say, wouldn't you? You bet. Who is your flock? First of all, your family. That's your flock. Secondly, those who look to you for spiritual leadership. They're part of your flock. Those who've asked you to look after their souls. They're part of your flock. And incidentally, fellas, that's never a one-way street. You know, when Jesus called the men to follow him, that was their commitment, but he made one to them. "I'll make you fishers of men." When someone asks you to watch for their soul, that's never a one-way street. You never give more than you get. And it always comes back. And then there's another flock, or at least a potential flock, and that's all the people who are lost. The ones that Jesus has not yet found. To many of them, you may be the only shepherd that'll point the way. And therefore, you carry responsibility to them. Well, how do we look after the flock of God? A few suggestions. One of them is, know what's going on. Keep in touch. The Bible says in Proverbs 27:23, "Be thou diligent to know the state of thy herds and thy flocks. Look well to thy herds." And that's not done in groups generally. That's done eyeball to eyeball, man to man, one to one. Secondly, major on the majors, not on the minors, in looking after the flock of God. Don't just pick on their weaknesses, encourage their strengths. And third, remember the acrostic KISS, K-I-S-S. Keep it simple, stupid. Keep it down there where they can understand it, in looking after the flock of God. And then always love them and never give up on them. If you do that, you're going to go a long way. As a matter of fact, you won't be able to run them off with a stick if you always love them and never give up on them. But then fifthly, be humble in looking after the flock of God. This kind of work must be carried on with great humility. And incidentally, if you work with individuals for a long time, you will be humiliated. I promise you that. It's not without cost. In 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, the Bible says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elders. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." We need to act in a meek way, being very condescending to everyone. Listen, as we teach others, we should always be ready to learn from anybody who can teach us. You know, everybody knows something you don't know. Everybody knows something I don't know. For years and years, I was in the building business, building speculative houses. And some of the most profitable money-making ideas that I ever received in the building business came from the men who were building those houses. The guys who were hammering that wood together and nailing up that sheetrock. I figured out a long time ago that every one of those guys knew something I didn't know. And so I paid attention to them, and it paid off. But we need to, how would I say it? We need to be careful that we're not proudly vaunting our own conceit and looking down on all who may not agree with us. That's possible. Not acting as if we had attained to the height of knowledge and were destined for the place of honor while others should sit at our feet and listen. And sometimes that happens. You guys know that. I had a fellow send me something the other day that I think will be of help to us. It's called Thoughts on Authoritarianism. I want to share it with you. Authoritarianism, here's the definition. Characterized by unquestioning obedience to authority rather than to individual freedom and judgment of action. Authoritarianism is a word associated more with political regimes and cults than with styles of leadership within the evangelical community. However, I've observed the rise of authoritarianism in evangelical leaders who interpret the Bibles conservatively, seek to live a spirit-filled life, and desire to see the Great Commission fulfilled. The rise of authoritarianism is frightening to me for two reasons. First, there is an imbalance in the biblical principle of leadership as servanthood. Leaders take themselves too seriously as conduits of God and become nearly infallible. They see themselves as spokesmen for God rather than servants and equippers. Second, there is a growing stream of injured and bruised Christians coming out of groups and churches with authoritarian leadership who are hurt, disappointed, and disillusioned. What are the attributes of authoritarian groups? One, specialism. We are special. What we are involved in is God's special purpose for this generation. Two, group unity at all costs. This is the group. You leave this group and you leave God. Loyalty to the leadership becomes the highest virtue with all criticism equated with rebellion or giving an evil report. Three, each person or group must be under the authority of whatever word fits in the blank. Elders, pastors, apostles, staff, the board, deacons, disciples. This is referred to by some as covering. Why do leaders of solid biblical groups develop a tendency towards authoritarianism? One, leadership has a fear of division within the group. Division would create a deep sense of failure. Authoritarianism is useful in keeping division from occurring. The success syndrome of most pastors fuels this fear. Secondly, leaders want to either quickly change things or ensure that no change occurs. Again, authoritarianism is useful as a change agent or as a change retardant. You fellows understand what I'm saying? Yeah, okay. Why do people stay in authoritarian groups? First, deception. They want to please God and have an impact and honestly think that this group is how you do it. Secondly, pride. Authoritarianism appeals to the sense of being better than others. Three, fear. Fear of assuming personal responsibility and the possibility of failure. Fear of being rejected by the people who accept you. Four, acceptance. Those who conform and perform get a lot of strokes. Five, power. Authority over others flows to those who are faithful to conform. What happens to the lives of those who leave? A guilt trip because they're leaving God. Depression because of a loss of relationship with people they loved and respected. Distrust of groups, Christian groups, and leaders. These three factors combine to likely cause a person to drop out of the Christian life and be very distant from formal Christianity. What helps those who come out from an authoritarian experience? First, welcome them in Christ's name. Secondly, encourage them to share what happened to them with those in leadership, but not to tell and retell the story. Retelling keeps the wounds open. Three, lead them to forgiveness of others and a recognition of what caused them to be drawn to authoritarianism. Four, give them time. Time to work through their pain and their disappointment and disillusionment. Someone suggested to us that it would take us a year to work through our emotions and experience healing. They were right. Don't load them with responsibility during that time. Fifth, teach them how to worship and praise God. There really is healing in worship and praise as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and emotions. Good shepherds lead the sheep versus seeking to control them. Good shepherds are resources for truth versus ultimate sources of truth. Good shepherds are examples versus demanding loyalty. I think that's very valid. I think it's something that we need to think about in the context of what we're doing, in the context of trying to help men, of seeing them grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Now, if I haven't lost my place, we'll go on. Let me see where I am here. You fellows don't have that problem, do you? I'll tell you how that happens. That's a sign of increasing maturity. That means you're getting old. Well, let's see. I'm working from someplace here. I've got to find out where I am. You guys just be patient a moment. Thank you. I'm at point 10. Isn't that good? We're doing pretty good. We must be men of vision. To be used of God to accomplish His objective, to raise up the foundation of many generations, we must be men of vision. We need to know what God wants us to see first and foremost. First and foremost, God wants us to see Himself. The Bible says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, we have seen it, bear witness to it, show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We must see Him. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. The Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The Bible says, but we see Jesus, high and lifted up. The world sees the problem, but we see Jesus. Little poem's helped me on that. I've had it for years and years. It's entitled, My Master's Face. He said, I had walked life's way with an easy tread. I'd followed where comfort and pleasure led until one day, in a quiet place, I met my Master face to face. With station and wealth and rank for a goal, much thought for the body but none for the soul, I'd sworn to win in life's mad race till I met my Master face to face. I had built my castles and reared them high till their domes had touched the blue of the sky. I had sworn to rule with an iron mace till I met my Master face to face. I met Him and knew Him and blushed to see His eyes full of love were fixed upon me. And I faltered and fell at His feet that day. My castles melted and vanished away. Melted and vanished, and in their place I saw naught else but my Master's face. My thought is now for the souls of men. I have lost my life to find it again. Ever since that day in a quiet place, I met my Master face to face. We need to look to Him. Looking unto Jesus. He also wants us to see the lost. You remember in Matthew 9 where He talks about the harvest is plenteous, the labors are few. He felt sorry for the crowd. They didn't know what to do. Well, that's true today. And He wants us to see that and wants us to recognize the fact that there's a tremendous need. People are lost and going to hell all around us. And we ought to see that if we're men of vision. He also wants us to see the world. He tells us to go and preach the gospel to every creature. Remember that? He wants us to see the world, not just this around us, but the whole world, with the idea in mind that somehow we must, by the grace of God, get the gospel, the good news, to the whole world. I think He had that in mind. You read in the book of Revelation, the 5th chapter, the 9th verse, and they sang a song, a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That indicates that it's a worldwide gospel. There's a worldwide need, and he wants us to see that and operate on that basis. And then he wants us to see things from his point of view. You guys want to stand up a minute? Why don't you do that? Colossians, Paul in praying for the church in Colossae. Incidentally, if God ever lays on your heart to pray for me, I'll tell you what, I'd be delighted for you to pray. You read through the epistles and any of the prayers that Paul prayed for those folks, you'd be very welcome to pray it for me. I'd be blessed by it. That old boy knew how to pray. Colossians 1, it says, we are asking God that you may see things as it were from his point of view by being given spiritual insight and understanding. We also pray that your outward lives, which men see, will bring credit to your master's name, and that you may bring joy to his heart by bearing genuine Christian fruit, and that your knowledge of God may grow yet deeper. He prayed that they might see things from God's point of view, and I'll tell you, that's pretty fair praying. We need to see it from his point of view. We also need to see suffering from God's point of view. Peter, in the very first chapter of his first epistle, in the 6th and 7th verse, says this, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaven, is through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And in the book of Isaiah, the 30th chapter, in the 20th verse, J.B. Phillips translates it this way, though he give you the bread of affliction and the water of adversity, yet he will be with you to teach you, and with your own eyes you will see your teacher. And sometimes it's in those hard, difficult places of life that we learn the most. The Bible here indicates that whenever we're eating the bread of adversity and drinking the water of affliction, that he will be with us. Praise God. One of the things I pray for my own life, God, make me conscious of your presence. You know, that he'll be with us to teach us. And with our own eyes, we'll see our teacher. Sometimes I think it takes the purification of suffering in order to get our eyes clear enough that we can see him. But it's in those hard times that he becomes very, very real to us, and we need to see that from his point of view. Now, don't you ever make the mistake of praying for suffering. Don't do that. You're going to get enough of it automatically. My spiritual father told me that early on. He said, don't pray for suffering. He said, I read the Bible, and I saw that people suffered for God, and I began to think, I'm not suffering, I'm doing well. And he said, I began to pray, God, I want to suffer. His house burned down. His mother lost her mind, had to go to insane asylum, and you know, all kinds of bad things happened to him. And he said, don't you ever pray for suffering. I said, don't worry, brother. Some things I may pray for, but I'll leave that one alone. Also, you ought not to pray for patience. The book says tribulation worketh patience. Now, you don't need to pray trouble on yourself either. You're going to get plenty of that automatically. Just hang around. If you're not having any, get ready. The other thing he wants us to do is to see his body as one. Not the forsaking, the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We need unity of the body. In Psalm 133:1 it says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. I got another thing from a buddy of mine that I want to share with you because I think it speaks to this right here. I've entitled it, Relationships. Recently I received a letter from a friend of mine overseas, a little letter which he entitled, Reflections and Resources. In it he talked quite a bit about relationships. And I'd like to share some of that with you. Most of the words are his, some of them will be mine, but this is what he said. He said, I've often mused over the list given in the New Testament of qualities desired for the fullness of the Christian life, such as Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and so forth. And in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, which is a great chapter on love. And in 2 Peter 1, 4 through 8. You remember that's a portion having to do with adding this to this to our faith so that our lives will not be unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then in James 3, 17, where it talks about the wisdom from above is pure and peaceable, gentle, easy to get along with, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, not hypocritical, that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He continues, these things are all relational characteristics. Had you ever thought of that? Sort of interesting. We cannot live them out alone. They require committed relationships to others for their fruition. One does not love in a vacuum. One does not show wisdom alone. One does not grow independently. The list of qualities given for elders in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy are mainly relational qualities. The husband of one wife, above reproach, manager of one's household, able to teach, and so forth. Unless a man is relationally skilled, he does not qualify as an elder. Could it be that the reason we are so weak in our walks with Christ, our family lives, and even in our outreach to non-Christians, is because we do not practice community and commitment in our relationship with others? I believe the New Testament indicates that the Christian life is held together by the glue of the Holy Spirit in the one another commands. There are about 25 different ones of these one another commands. Love one another, exhort one another, saying to one another, do not murmur to one another, and so forth. If there's no practicing of the one another's, there is no progress in knowing the one who holds us together, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he continues. Are you in relationship to others? Are you a member of a small group, a support team? Do you have close friendships with other believers? Intensify them. Reaffirm them. Tell these people you appreciate them. You want to share your life with them. You want to lift their burdens and want help with your own burdens. And our walk with him, our marriage, our families will be stronger and more stable. Galatians 6:2 says, bear you one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And our children need to see these things happening. They need to hear two marriages talk, pray, discuss, and apply biblical truths. They need to observe mom and dad relate to their friends, share with them, give to them. Practice the one another's. They need to see two fathers wash dishes together. They need to see two mothers go for a walk and share the burdens and delights with each other as models. Where else will they see the biblical truth practiced? When we talk of friendships, better unity, commitment to relationships, and loyalty to one another, we need to be able to say to our children, watch us, follow us, model after us, do what we do. Imitate us. Copy us. Pattern your relational commitments after mom and dad. If we cannot say this, we are failing the Lord, our marriages, our families, ourselves, and the world. In John 13:34 and 35 it says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. We are blessed if we do these things. Isn't that tremendous? Man, that says it. That says it. Well, let's see. He wants us to have a vision of our own. God wants us to have a vision of our own. Has God given you a vision? I'll tell you, when we have a vision, we're men set apart. As I read church history, it appears to me that men who have been much used of God have at least two things in common. One is they have a burning vision given to them by God, which motivates their life. They live it, they eat it, they sleep it, they dream about it. They breathe it. The vision has consumed them. And the second thing that seems to be a commonality with all of these men much used of God is that their commitment to Jesus Christ is without reserve. They're totally committed to Him. No, nothing held back. And they have a vision that they believe God has given them, which motivates all that they do in life. That kind of a vision produces convictions. Do you have some convictions that are non-negotiable? Well, Daniel had those kind of convictions. He purposed he wouldn't defile himself with the king's food and drink. And we need men who have convictions that are non-negotiable. That generally comes with time and experience. Unfortunately, in our society, and sometimes in our Christian circles, our position is, well, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Or go along to get along, you know. Or it can't be wrong if it feels so right. We have to be very careful that our feelings do not, that our emotions do not dictate our actions. Because our emotions fluctuate. They come and go. Convictions stand. The little couplets helped me. I think I learned it from Lauren Sanney years ago. It goes this way. Policies are many, principles are few. Policies often change. Principles never do. Beloved, stick with the principles. Be flexible on policy, but stick with the principles. Acts 20:24, Paul enunciates a tremendous principle when he said, life is worth nothing unless I use it for doing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news of God's mighty kindness and love. As Dawson Trotman said, to know him and to make him known. That's a principle. When they told the guys to shut up and quit talking about Jesus, in Acts 5:29, he said, well, I appreciate your input, fellows, but the facts are we must obey God. You know, that's conviction. We must obey God. Give us a watchword for the hour, a thrilling word, a word of power, a battle cry, a flaming breath, a call to conquest or to death, a word to rouse the church from rest, to heed the master's high behest. The call's given, ye host arise, the watchword is evangelize. The fall to fallen men, a dying race, make known the gift of gospel grace, the world that now in darkness lies, O Church of Christ, evangelize. That's a principle. That's a principle, and we need to heed it. Let me read you the excerpt from a speech by His Excellency, the President of Dr. Kenneth D. Kuanda, to the 5th General Assembly of the Association of Evangelicals of Africa and Madagascar. This old man had something to say. Listen to what he says here. Mr. Chairman, this is the Evangelical Association of Africa. Here they are, see. Mr. Chairman, friends and brethren in Christ, the final command of Christ to His disciples was that they tell everyone of His saving power. Just before He ascended to heaven, He commanded His followers, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is according to the book of Mark, chapter 16 and verse 15. Today, the Great Commission is still the responsibility of believers, but many church members, even though they have much Bible knowledge and have been Christians for years, never enter the harvest field. Many churches today are like a laboring crew, get this, many churches today are like a laboring crew trying to gather a harvest while they sit in the tool shed. They go to the tool shed every Sunday. They study bigger and better methods of agriculture, sharpen their hoes, grease their tractors, and then get up and go home. Then they come back that night. They study bigger and better methods of agriculture, sharpen their hoes, grease their tractors, and go home again. They come back Wednesday night. Again, study bigger and better methods of agriculture, sharpen their hoes, grease their tractors, and get up and go home. They do this week in and week out, year in and year out, and nobody ever goes into the fields to gather the harvest. We, the evangelicals of Africa, must confess our own guilt in this regard. We promote evangelism, but we have not been out in the realm of the lost as we should be. It's time for us to go into the fields. There's only one thing you cannot do for evangelism. You cannot get rid of your responsibility. Don't you like that? That's a good word. Real vision produces motivation. Real vision produces single-mindedness, and a vision consumes our thoughts and energy and drives us. It also helps us to focus our lives. Remember what Paul said, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He said, this one thing I do, not these 20 things I dabble with. And I'll tell you, fellas, we need to narrow the involvement of our lives, and we need to focus them till we can say with the Apostle Paul, this one thing I do. And everything I do goes in that direction. If we're not careful in this society, we become almost fragmented personalities by the calls that are on us from everywhere and trying to do everything for everybody. One of the signs of Christian maturity is to be able to give an unqualified no answer. I think I alluded to that last night. People come to me and say, well, Mr. Warr, we'd like for you to do this little job for us. I pray about it and I say, no. They say, well, the job needs to be done and you can do it. I say, that's right. But I'm not going to, no. They go away and they come back and said, well, we prayed about it and we believe that God wants you to do it. I talked to him this morning and I didn't hear that. No. Well, if you don't do it, who's going to do it? I don't know, but it's not going to be me. No. You know, no. Mm-mm. And I'll tell you, you need to be able to say that. If they don't like it, they just don't like it. But you can't do everything, and you've got to, by the grace of God and under His direction, focus your life. Real vision provides meaning and purpose. I'll tell you, if we lose sight of meaning and purpose, We gravitate from sacrifice and service to comfort and complacency. We gravitate from eternal values towards temporal values. I tell you, we've got to go beyond the motions. I'm not sure there's ever been an age in history when there was more, when there was a greater need for leaders with vision of accomplishing God's plan than there is today. In their own sphere of influence and responsibility, there's tremendous needs for vision. Let me ask you, how's your vision? Proverbs 29:18 says, where there's no vision, the people perish. How's your vision? Well, I tell you, we need to get on God's wavelength, the direction we're going. I may give you back some time this morning. Wouldn't that be a blessing? You guys hungry? About ready for breakfast? I just got a message from my stomach that said, hey, is our throat cut? I'll tell you, fellas, we need better motives and more meditation instead of more mechanics and methods. We need to behold more and to be busy less. We need to contemplate more and push less. We need to be resting more and rushing less. We need to be trusting more and trying less. We need more faith and less fuss. More servant heart and less selfishness. More desire to give and less desire to get. We need more of His power. We need more praise and less panic. More godly love and less worldly lust. Well, what have I tried to say in these hours we've had together? I've tried to say the Bible has the answers. Tried to discuss the main objective in the Christian life. That God wants us to be like Jesus, that God uses men, that we're responsible for our stewardship, that our lives are vitally important, that we must take heed to ourselves, we must take heed to the flock of God, and we need to be men of vision. In conclusion, I want to share with you something that God gave me in January, which I think is a fitting close for our time together. January, I decided that I'd read through the Bible this year, as I usually do, and I was trying to decide which translation to read. I try to read a new translation as I go along. And I saw on my shelf a Bible that says the Good News Bible. I thought, well, I'll read through the Good News Bible. Won't that be fun? And I got it down and looked at it, and I had it all marked up, so obviously I'd read through it sometime. And I thought, well, that's interesting. I've got it open. I'll see what Genesis 1 says. So I read Genesis 1, and in Genesis 1, there was a verse that occurred, there was a phrase that occurred six times. It occurred in Genesis 1, 5, 8, 13, 19, 23, and 31. And here is the phrase that caught my attention and I want to share it with you. Evening passed and morning came. Evening passed and morning came. And I thought, you know, that's sort of the story of the Bible and the people in the Bible. Evening passed and morning came. And I thought, you know, that's sort of the story in our lives, actually, as we walk this pilgrim way. Evening passed and morning came. And then I thought, you know, between evening and morning, there usually is darkness. And I have no way of knowing, but some here may feel like you're in the evening, but expect that darkness is going to come. And others may be in darkness now and wondering if morning's ever going to come. Have no way of knowing what's going on in your hearts and your lives. I don't know the temptations. Got to look at some of them last night. The agonies, the hurts, the doubts, the angers, the sorrows. But in a group as large as this, I do know that in many hearts today, there are storms raging strong enough to sink every ship at sea. You remember the story of Joseph, how his brothers sold him into slavery down in Egypt, dark time. Got down there and was bought by Potiphar, one of the leading men in Egypt. The Bible records that Potiphar said, I recognize that the hand of God's on this young man. And he ended up as controlling everything in Potiphar's house and business. Evening passed. Morning came. And then Potiphar's wife, who had her eye for Joseph, hollered rape. Said that he had tried to rape her. And Potiphar, being a good husband, threw him in jail. I'll tell you, darkness came again. And there he is down in jail, and the Bible says that because God's hand was with him and because he honored God, the jailer recognized that he was a sharp kid and ended up putting him in charge of jail. A little light was breaking. And then the Pharaoh had a dream and nobody could interpret it. And the baker, the guy that serves wine to the king, he was there. He and the baker were there, and they both had dreams, and Joseph interpreted them, and it happened. He said the baker's going to get his head cut off, which he did, and that the wine steward is going to have his job restored, which he did. And when Pharaoh was trying to figure out what his dream was, this wine steward said, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot. Said, Joseph asked me when I got back to be sure to mention him. And I said, now, we had a dream, the baker and I did, and Joseph interpreted it, and the dreams came true. And so Pharaoh sent for Joseph. And Joseph came and explained the Pharaoh's dream to him, and he ended up as the number two man in Egypt, the instrument God used to save his people Israel from extinction and starvation. Evening passed, and morning came. I think that Joseph, by faith, realized the fact that the Lord was with him, which might be one of the reasons why he held fast in the dark times. If you really believe that God is with you and you really believe that God is who He says He is, it gives you the strength to stand the evenings and the dark times, believing that by His grace, morning will come. Then there was Job. You know, Job had a pretty hard time. He lost his children, lost his flocks, lost his herds, lost his servants, lost everything but his wife. And then his friends came to comfort him. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu. Don't be too hard on those guys. The Bible says they came and sat with him a week and never said a word. Just sat with him. They were just there. I'll tell you, there's something to be said for a guy who just stands by. Do you know that? When the going gets rough, sometimes there's not much you can do, but you can be there. Anyway, for 37 chapters, Job and his friends argue with one another. They're explaining to him more perfectly the way as to why he was in the shape that he was in. And Job said, no, you guys are wrong. And they went on for 37 chapters. And I think in chapter 38, God got tired of all that going on. And he said, wait a minute, let me in on this. He said, now, Job, let me tell you what the facts are. And he began to rehearse for Job the situation of who Job was and who he was. And then over in the 42nd chapter, Job finally gets the picture. He says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Light was beginning to break. In verse 10 it says, then the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Beloved, evening passed. Morning came. As near as we can tell from Scripture, Job never knew why he got knocked down. He never knew about the conversation that went on between the devil and God. Never knew. But I'll tell you, he clung to God. And God honored it. Restored him. Gave him twice as much as he had before. Evening passed. Morning came, fellas. Look at old Daniel, who because of his faithfulness to God and prayer was thrown into the lion's den. I guess that's a pretty dark night, isn't it? Huh? He was an old man, too. I think 70-some-odd years old. Thrown into that lion's den. Bible says the king couldn't sleep. Didn't have the dancing girls brought in. Didn't eat. Didn't drink. Couldn't sleep. Paced the floor. You know what Daniel was doing? Old Daniel, I think, got down that lion's den, walked around and poked on those lions to see who was soft. Said to himself, I believe this is a good pillow. Laid down and had a good night's sleep. Meantime, the king pacing the floor. And finally, the Bible says at the crack of dawn, the king comes down to the lion's den and in a weak voice says, Daniel, was your God able to deliver you? Daniel probably stretched himself and said, "Let me see." Yeah, King, I'm doing fine. Had a good night's sleep. How'd you do? Listen, evening passed. Morning came. Look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Old King had put up that statue, said, "You got to worship this statue when you hear the fruit loop and whatever it is, you know, all those things, whenever the music goes on." I think I was thinking about California, the land of the fruit and the nuts. Anyway, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were called before the king. And he said, "If you don't fall down and worship my idol, my statue," said, "we're going to throw you in the fiery furnace." These three Hebrew children looked at him and said, "Listen, King, that if our God wants to deliver us, he can. But I want you to know, win, lose, or draw, we're not going to worship your old idol, and you can hang it on your beak." That's sort of a loose translation. But the Bible says that the king had his strong men to bind them and take them up and throw them in the furnace, and the furnace was so hot that the people who threw them in got burned up and died. You know all those Hebrew children lost in that fire? All they lost was those ropes that bound them. They came walking out. Old King looked in there and said, "How many men we throw in there?" I said, "Well, there's three. There's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." I said, "One, two, three." He said, "Hey, I see four men in there. And one of them looks like the Son of God." I said, "Hey, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out of there." The boys walked out, you know, and not even a smell of smoke on them. Well, I'll tell you, when God does it, he does it right. And suddenly the king got the picture. Whoo! Said, "Put out a decree to the whole kingdom. Anyone who does not worship the God of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, anyone says anything bad against him, tear his house down and make it a latrine." He got the picture. But for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, evening passed and morning came. Then there was the Apostle Paul in the 27th chapter of Acts. Been out in the storm 14 days and 14 nights. The sailors had lost hope. The soldiers had lost hope. The prisoners had lost hope, all except Paul. After 14 days and nights, Acts 27:21, we find that Paul says, "But after long absence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, 'Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me.'" One of the reasons I know the Bible is true and that Paul was real, because the first thing he said to him was, "I told you so." "You should have hearkened unto me, I told you so, and not have loosed from Crete, and have gained this harm." Then in verse 22 he says, "Now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there should be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood before me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, 'Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all the men that sail with thee.'" Incidentally, there were 276 of them. This is a good reason to be around godly men. I believe if Paul hadn't been on that ship, 276 of them would have gone to David Jones' locker. Yeah. Be around godly men. Good things may happen to you. On the other hand, don't be around those ungodly ones, because you may be like old Dothan and Abiram, you know. Earth opened up and swallowed them. Just anyway, he says, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. I believe God that it should be even as it was told me." And he said, "Now you guys might as well eat a little something, because we're going to be delivered." You read on down there and you get down to verse 39. It says, "And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust the ship." Morning came. Evening passed. Darkness fled. Morning came. And probably the greatest example we find in the Scripture of this truth is in Jesus. They took him to Golgotha. Matthew 27, it says, they took him to a place called Golgotha, and there they crucified him. The Scripture says that the sun hid its face. Darkness covered the earth. The Scripture says that when the drops of his blood hit the earth, that it quivered and shook. There was an earthquake. The Bible says the graves were open and the saints came out and walked around. And he died. And beloved, 3 days later, morning came. The angel said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" When Mary Magdalene and the other women came to the tomb, the angel said, "He's not here. He is risen." Evening passed and morning came. I said at the beginning of this, I have no way of knowing what darkness you may be facing, or what darkness you may be in. Let me give you a bit of comfort from the Word of God. Paul, in writing in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verses 16 through 18, said, "For which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perish, the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Then in Romans 8:18, he said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us." He goes on down in verse 28 and triumphantly cries out, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." And then old dear Peter, writing there in Peter, says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness." And Isaiah in the 9th chapter reaches out with his prophetic vision, and in verse 2 says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Evening passed and morning came. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." And then in verse 4 he cries out, "For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor." Praise God. Evening passed. Morning came. You know, in your situation, you may be like David. It may be you wake up in the middle of the night and these worries come in upon you. And you go to God in prayer. You try to put the problem on the altar. You quote a few verses, like, "Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." Or, "Cast your burden on the Lord, releasing the weight of it, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the consistently righteous to be made to slip, fall, or fail." And you start worrying again. And you wonder if morning's ever going to come. Well, David had that problem. Psalm 130, verse 6, he says, "My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning." I say, more than they that watch for the morning. February the 14th, a couple of days ago, 3 days ago, "In my utmost for his highest." Do you all know that? Oswald Chambers. Listen to what he had to say. I think it fits this. "What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach you upon the housetops." Matthew 10:27. At times, God puts us through the discipline of darkness to teach us to heed Him. Songbirds are taught to sing in the dark. Incidentally, the Bible says that God gives us songs in the night. And we are put in the shadow of God's hand until we learn to hear Him. "What I tell you in darkness," watch where God puts you into darkness. And when you're there, keep your mouth shut. Are you in the dark just now in your circumstances or in your life with God? Then remain quiet. If you open your mouth in the dark, you will talk in the wrong mood. Darkness is the time to listen. Don't talk to other people about it. Don't read books to find out the reason of the darkness, but listen and heed. If you talk to other people, you cannot hear God. That's what He's saying. When you're in the dark, listen, and God will give you a very precious message for someone else when you get into the light. After every time of darkness, there comes a mixture of delight and humiliation. If there's delight only, I question whether we have heard God at all. Delight in hearing God speak, but chiefly humiliation. What a long time I was hearing that. How slow I've been in understanding that. And yet God's been saying it all these days and weeks. Now He gives you the gift of humiliation, which brings the softness of heart that will always listen to God. Now, I want to tell you, brother, whatever your situation is, evening passed, morning's coming. When you have a problem you can't seem to pray away, when the circumstances are so dark you can't see what to do, and when the formulas aren't working, forget the formulas. Release to God the judgment of the formula givers and look to God. He will make the difference. Sometimes He gives deliverance. Sometimes He gives grace. But He always makes a difference. I think we need to realize, beloved, that life is not a neat package that never comes unraveled if you're a Christian. But bear in mind Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Evening passed, morning came. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege that You've given me to fellowship with these fellows. And Lord, I pray that in the dark times which are upon them, or which will be or have been, Lord, help us to look to You, to listen for Your word to us, and to remember what it's like, in order that we might be able to help someone else down the road going through the same problem. Thank You, Lord, that You don't waste anything. Help us to respond as we ought. For Jesus' sake, amen.